mention again that I have some books over there of my dad's. I'm not a writer other than I share with my brother in writing the letter of encouragement. If any of you don't get that and would like to get it, I think there's a copy back there, but it looks like this. And my brother and I write this, and it comes to you free of charge. If you give your name and address, it takes you about 5 or 10 minutes to read it. And its purpose is to be an encouragement. My father started it in 1931, and he wrote it for 50 years. And when he passed away, he asked my brother and I if we'd carry on. So we've been doing it for 16 years this year. And he writes the even months, and I write the odd months, and he always felt that was self-explanatory why I wrote the odd months. So at any rate, if you're interested in that, give me your name and address written plain. But to mention the books, one is the story of my dad's life, 60 years in his service. It was published for a number of years by Christian Missions Press. And when they went out of business, we had some people request it. So my brother and I have reprinted it and put a lot of pictures in it. It's the story of Dad's life of 60 years. He was really in the service 67, but he wrote that when he was 60 years in the service. And I only mention it because the price of it is $5.95 or $5 each if you buy more than one. Because we're the only place you can get it. So if you happen to want that book, Elliot and I are the only ones with that. They're not in the stores. The other two are reprints of Dad's commentaries. That happens to be Acts and Mark, but Dad also, they're also, Waltrick is also reprinting all of the Gospels and Acts, Ephesians, and Revelation. So if you want any of those, you can get them through some bookstores, I'm sure, and certainly through Waltrick Publishers in Kansas City. Well, now that the commercial's out of the way, we'd like to read to you Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up in a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now this is what we commonly call the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see that the Lord took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. The Lord took these three on 3 special occasions. He took them, you remember, first of all, when Jairus' daughter was sick of the fever, and you remember that he had come to the Lord, and the Lord was going to go see her, and the woman with the issue of blood came alongside, and in the visiting, the servants came and said, Trouble not the master, thy daughter is dead. And you remember the Lord said that she only sleeps. They laughed at him, but he went down and he raised her from the dead. And so we see him in that occasion. The second occasion we see him is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the Lord prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground in anticipation of that which he was going to suffer for you and I. As a pure, holy Son of God that knew sin, as we can never know sin. You see, we are sinners, and we accept sin in a way that the pure and spotless and holy Son of God would not have been able to do. And so in anticipation of that, but heaven was quiet. There wasn't any answer from heaven, and so there was no other way in which you and I could come into blessing with God apart from the death of his Son at Calvary's cross. And then thirdly, we see here, as he takes them up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. So in these three, it is suggested we see him, first of all, as the saving Savior with these three. When he raised this girl from the dead, that's a picture of salvation. you and I, the Bible says, are dead in trespasses and sins. We're raised again in newness of life. If you've never put your trust in Christ, you're dead. One girl one time talked to me, wanted me to marry her to a young man. And this young man did not profess to be a Christian. And I said, why would you want to marry him? And she said, because I love him. And I said, well, how could you love a dead person? How could you love a dead person? You see, in reality, they're dead. They're dead spiritually, you see. You wouldn't marry them if they were dead physically. I suppose somebody not has done that at some time. But normally, you would not marry them if they were dead physically. Why would you marry them if they're dead spiritually? And people often do not take into consideration the truth of that fact, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And we're made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're created anew in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, we see him as the suffering Savior in the garden, in anticipation of the cross, as we mentioned. And then we see him in our text today as the shining Savior in the mount. We see him in this picture, as we'll see, as you and I are going to see him in a day yet future. There's coming a day when we're going to see him just as they saw him. Peter was there, and here's what Peter says about it years later. 2 Peter 1:15-18, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have all things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now help us to appreciate this portion. We're going to go back for just a little bit. You'll notice in the opening words, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. So we're going to go back those 6 days. First of all, to the 13th verse of the previous chapter. And here the Lord is talking to the disciples in this chapter. He's preparing them for the fact that he's going to go home to glory, and he teaches them in this passage, or endorses with them, four cardinal truths. Four truths that are important for you and I to understand, and were very important for the disciples to understand, particularly in the light of the fact that the Lord was going to leave them. He was going to go home, and he was going to leave them here to carry on without his physical presence. As you read in John and these other Gospels, you realize how important it was to the disciples when the Lord was here, because the Lord answered their questions. The Lord supplied their physical needs. The Lord gave them direction. The Lord physically did all those things when he was here in the world. Now he's going home. And the disciples, I don't know if you've ever been in the position, but you go to work at a place and they teach you, and then the first time you have to do it by yourself. You just kind of wonder, well, can I do that? Am I able to do it? Well, this was the position that they would have been in at this time. So first of all, he tells them in the 13th verse, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ had actually gone as far south as he was going to go, or north, I meant to say, as he was going to go. And now he turns south in his journeys to Jerusalem. If you read in the 9th chapter of Luke, where this same story is told, in the 51st verse, it says, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we see that our Lord was now turned south to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so in our verses, he prepares his disciples for the events, as we said, and he establishes in their minds who he is. He wants them to remember who he is. Who do they say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord confirmed it In the 17th verse, when he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He was the Christ. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You and I can rest on that fact, that he was the Christ. Paul later confirms the wonder of such a truth when in 1 Corinthians, or Timothy rather, 3:16, he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory." Now, our Lord didn't ask them the question. Didn't ask the question because he wanted to see if they knew. He didn't ask the question because he wanted to see if men knew. He asked the question because he wanted to impress upon their minds the truth of this before he went home to glory. They were going to serve him in the days that lie ahead. And the fact that they rested on the assurance that the one who had been with them was the Christ, and that he was alive and well in heaven, as they would see, would be a great help to them when they no longer had his physical presence. It was important to them and to us to know the reality of his divine and yet human personality. He was God, and yet he was man. He was the eternal Son from eternity past. And if you're here this evening, you never put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior, it's imperative that you understand who he is. It's imperative that you understand that he came and died at Calvary's cross for your sins. And think about it. Why would the eternal Son of the eternal God do such a thing if it wasn't necessary? Why the one who knows all things, why would he die on the cross for your sins if it wasn't necessary? And why would he die for your sins? Why would he die on the cross at all, except for love for you and I? He had no sins. We know that sins was the procuring cause of his death at Calvary's cross. But it wasn't his sins. It was our sins. It was your sins and my sins. And so if you've never put your trust in him, you need to realize that you personally need to be saved. It's a person-to-person contract with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the 18th verse, he says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the second truth that our Lord now gives to the disciples is, "I will build my church." This is the first time that the church is mentioned in the Word of God, in the Bible. It, of course, did not exist in the Old Testament, and when our Lord mentioned it here, it still had not been established. The church was established at Pentecost, as we know, after the Lord had gone home to glory. And you and I that know Christ as our Savior, if we're here and we put our trust in him, you and I are part of that church. The church. This is not the church. This is the place where you meet. You and I are the church. The church meets in this building. This building is not the church. And the Scripture teaches us that you and I, every Jew, every Gentile that's been saved is a part of that church. It's also called the body of Christ. It's also called the bride of Christ. You and I, the bride. Christ, the bridegroom. You and I, the body. Christ, the head. God sees us when Christ died at Calvary's cross. He sees us as having died with him if we put our trust in him. The body died with the head at Calvary's cross. And you and I went down into death with him as God sees it. We're raised again. Now the church is built on Christ. Some suggest that when it says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," they're talking about Peter as being the rock. But he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of the cornerstone, as he mentioned in other places. The rock, Christ Jesus. You and I are built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you get pride in the fact that you win someone to Christ, and you and I want to do that, we want to lead souls to Christ. We can't save them. The Spirit has to save them, but we can lead them to Christ. But unless we get pride, there's two things in this verse that we need to know. First of all, he says, "I will build." I will build. The Lord Jesus says that he's going to do the building, and he's doing that today. He's adding stones to the church today, living stones. If you put your trust in Christ, you'll be added to the church if you never have been. If you and I are Christians, we're a part of the church, and Christ adds us to the church. And then he says, my church. He says, my church. I will build my church. The work began after he went home to glory. The souls that went into the church began at Pentecost. Now we know that the apostles and disciples that put their trust in Christ were in the church. But the church itself began at Pentecost. And the thing is that every soul that's going to be saved is not yet saved. When the last soul is saved, you and I are going to hear the trumpet. We're going to hear the shout from heaven. We're going to be called into His presence, as it says in Thessalonians. So we know that every soul hasn't been saved, but we know that every soul has been paid for. He says, it's my church. This is not a layaway plan. God has no layaway plan for salvation. God saves everyone in the light of the work at Calvary when He could say it is finished, it is perfected, it has been forever made right. Christ paid the price once and for all at Calvary's cross. And we're not trying to earn salvation. We're accepting salvation. It's a gift of God. And so God points it out in those two things. So you and I heard a man some years ago, a preacher, said he personally had saved more people than anyone else. Maybe I mentioned this to you the other night, but he said, I personally saved more people. And it reminded me of D.L. Moody going down the street, and a drunk hollered at him, Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody. And Mr. Moody turned around and looked at him and walked on, and he said, Mr. Moody, don't you recognize me? He said, I'm one of your converts. Mr. Moody said, well, you look like one of my converts. If you were the Lord's convert, you wouldn't be in that condition, you see. And the thing is that you can't save souls and I can't save souls. That's the Spirit's job. But Christ has made it possible for everyone that will be saved to be saved. He paid the price. And He can call it my church. And He ends that saying, the Lord in speaking to them, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We would suggest that Satan is fighting a losing battle. His offensive is going to fail. You and I are safe. We're on the victory side. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith has defeated our enemy, Satan. And then thirdly, in verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem, or unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. To Peter, rather, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. And we read here that the Lord reveals to them that He's got to go to Jerusalem, and He's going to suffer many things, and He's going to die for our sins. This is the first time that the Lord told them, as far as we can tell, specifically that He was going to go to Jerusalem, He was going to die, and He was going to be raised again the third day. That's the final statement of that 21st verse. I'm sure that they didn't fully understand it. I'm sure from reading the Scriptures, and I'm sure you would agree, that they thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to rule in their day. They thought He had come to be King of Kings and to rule in their day. And now He reveals the fact that He's going to go home to glory. He's going to die, and He's going to go back to the Father as He talks to them prior to His death. But I'm sure that when He appeared to them on the night of His resurrection, these words returned to their minds. You remember, on the night of His resurrection, they were locked in the room for fear of the Jews. The Lord had risen from the dead, and there they were, and the Lord appeared unto them, and He said, peace be unto you, you remember? And I know that these words must have come back to them, because in the following days, these who had cowered in fear, these cowards, as we would say, in the room, because of the fact that the Lord was gone, on the night and behind the locked doors, they became real heroes of the faith. They preached the word without fear. And of course, most of them ended up being martyrs for the sake of the gospel. But we saw in here that Peter didn't want any of this. He wanted the Lord to reign as king then. But Peter learned, as you and I learn, that God has a plan of salvation, and God's plan is perfect, and God is going to carry out His plan, because later on in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, he wanted it backwards, but God said first the suffering and then the glory. The same is true for you and I, isn't it? As we go through this life, living our life for Christ, there's no great glory in that down here. Many of your friends make fun of you for living for Christ. Many of you make fun of you for giving up the things that you give up to do or the things that you do for Christ. I worked years ago, and a number of occasions guys would say to me, well, why do you give up every Sunday to go and to church every Sunday? They would invite you to go on their boat or go do something or not. Why would you do that? And they don't understand that, you see. But the things of this world, the things that we seemingly give up here, are going to bring us great glory in the day that lies ahead. And so we do them with that anticipation. And that's what Peter found out. And then in the 27th verse, it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. So this is the fourth truth that the Lord is giving to His disciples. He reveals to them His coming again. They had not seen that yet, and neither of you and I. We haven't seen His coming again. But the Lord is going to come again. We're sure that one day, and it could be very soon, the Lord is going to come again and receive us unto Himself. It's going to happen. And the Lord wanted their hearts to be assured by that blessed hope. It is the hope of the Christian, isn't it? That you and I are looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come again and receive us unto Himself. And then our hearts are going to be glad. We're going to see Him, and our hearts are going to be glad. And you'll notice also in the verse that He's going to reward us for our works in the flesh. It says, and with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, but we just want to remind you of what that means. You see, if I owed you $1,000, and I had a piece of land worth at least $1,000, probably more than $1,000, I would say to you, no, I don't have the $1,000. The due date is now, but I don't have the $1,000, but I'll give you this land. I'll deed it over to you. Is that acceptable? And you, well, this land's worth more. Yes, I'll take that. So we're even, you see. But when we get to glory, what God is going to do is this. He's going to say, everything that you did, and in your heart, you did it for yourself. You gave a lovely pew to the church, but only with a proposition that your name was written on the end of the pew, see. Or you gave money and only with a proposition that they would thank you for the money that was given, you see. Or you did whatever you did, but you didn't do it of a heart for the Lord, you see. That's the good things. And then the bad things that you did with your life, wasted days and weeks and months and other things that you occupy your mind with that are not of value. God's going to take all of those things and He's going to put them in a pile and He's going to burn them up. In other words, everything you owe Him is going to be burned up. That's what the Bible teaches. And then everything He owes you, a cup of cold water given in His name, it says, shall not lose its reward. Every one of those things He's going to reward you for everything that you've done. How can you beat a deal like that? Everything I owe you, you eliminate. And everything you owe me, you pay me. That's exactly what God is going to do in that coming day. He's going to bring His rewards with Him. The rewards in the flesh. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be evaluated for our life here in this world. And the only way to live a complete life in time is to live for eternity. You see, if you're living for time, if you're living for the things of this world rather than the things of eternity, there's going to be no value to you in eternity. You and I have been created again in Christ Jesus. We're new creations. And as a result of that, what we want to do is lay up things for the future. He's going to reward us for all that we've done. And the Lord speaks in the verses 25 and 26 of two things that would hinder that. He said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. In other words, He speaks to the one who's unwilling to give up the comforts and desires of this world to humbly follow Him. He says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you want your life for this world, you're going to lose it for eternity. That's what God says. And then in verse 26, he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And here it speaks of the desire. In the Word of God, it speaks of the love of money. In other words, while some coveted after, it says. The thing is, there's nothing wrong with money. God doesn't find any fault with money. He finds fault with the fact that you put money before Him. He says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have the desire for money and the desire for God. You can't have the money for the desire for power and education and all of these things that the world has to offer and put God second. And it seems unnecessary to say so to the child of God, but that's what God finds necessary to remind us. And if you're here unsaved, He wants you to think about it. If you had everything you wanted in the world, if you had everything, money-wise, power-wise, position-wise, and you knew you were going to hell as a result of that, going to a lost eternity, would you make that kind of trade? Would you make that trade if you knew? If you knew. God says that's exactly the way it is. If you choose the things of this world and rather than the things of God, you're going to lost eternity. And you and I that know Christ, He says, you and I have been given talents, we've been given abilities. What are we doing with them? Are we wasting them? Or are we using them for God? You see, God tells us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He doesn't say that because He wants you to be selfish. He does that because you're the only one that can lay up treasures in heaven. I can't lay up treasures for you. You can't lay up treasures for me. You have to do it yourself. And He says, send it on ahead. Send it on ahead. What's going to heaven? People. So if you want blessings in heaven, you're going to have to do things for others. Not what you do for yourself, but what you do for others can cause you to have rewards there in heaven. So now we come really to the Mount of Transfiguration. But first of all, we want to read that 28th verse. Now remember, this verse has taken place still 6 days prior to going up on the mount. And the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now you see the same thing in Mark 9 and Luke 9 where the experience is described. And these words were spoken, as we said, 6 days before the disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain. He says, some are standing here that shall not taste death. Well, Peter's dead, and James is dead, and John is dead, and the Lord is dead. He's risen again, but He died. He went down into death. So who was He speaking about? Well, He was speaking about the fact of the transfiguration, which happened 6 days later and is recorded in the portion we read to you. You see, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration had a true premier viewing of what you and I are going to see in the millennial period. In the millennial period, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen in all His glory. You see, today I have to tell people of who Jesus is. In that day, you won't have to tell anybody who Jesus is. His glory will speak for Himself. His glory will be such that no one will doubt in the whole world in the millennium who Jesus is. Everybody will know who He is. Whether they ever saw Him before or not, they'll know in that day who He is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they were seeing Him in that future position. They were seeing Him when He comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John speaks of it in John 1:14 when he was speaking of the Lord as the Word. You remember in the 14th verse, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." And then referring to the Mount of Transfiguration says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The only begotten of the Father. When he uses that term, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. So the point is that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes the second time in the glory. You remember that the Lord said to the Father in His high priestly prayer in John 17 in verse 5, He says, "And now, O Father, give me the glory that I had with Thee before the world was." Well, God has done that. God the Father has done that. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the Father's right hand in the glory that He had before. But He also has the glory that he won in his perfect life and perfect death for you and I at Calvary's cross. He's going to be magnified. We're going to see him in that day in the glory which he earned. Not only the glory that he has as God the Father and God the Son have, but we're going to see him in the glory that he has because of his work at Calvary's cross for you and I. The second time he comes, he's going to receive all the glory and honor that's due to him, not only as God's Son, but as our Savior, the only begotten of the Father. The glory that the disciples saw him with here on the cross was the glory that he had earned as well as the glory which was his by nature. So this glory was to these three disciples and you and I the Father's testimony to the perfect humanity of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, here in the earth. So let's look then for just a couple of minutes about the mount, when they went up onto the mount, and what the disciples saw. First of all, it says they saw the Lord speaking with Moses and Elijah. And it says they spake with him of his decease, which should be at Jerusalem when you read it in Luke. It says the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Think of that. They spoke of the Lord's crucifixion, his death as an accomplishment. When you and I die, that's the end of it for our life. That's not an accomplishment to die. It's an end. But for Christ, it was an accomplishment. He had finished the work, and he had begun his priestly, high priestly duties. And you and I are blessed because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so it was an accomplishment, a new beginning. And these two, Moses and Elijah, had come from heaven to speak with him of this central fact of history. The work of Christ is death on the cross. And it was the topic of their discussion. Do you ever think about it? It's still the topic of our discussion. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we say it is finished. The work is done. We talk about his death. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Isn't that a wonderful thing that you and I enter into what they entered into? And when you read in Revelation, it tells you that in the coming day in Revelation, that we're going to sing a new song. But the old, new song is the same old song. That Christ died at Calvary's cross and he rose again. You read about it in the last chapters of Revelation and you find out that the song we're going to sing in eternity is the very song that we sing here to remember him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two emblems that we have on the table in our worship service, the bread and the wine, they remind us of the fact that he died. He went down into death. The blood reminds us of that. He suffered, pictured in the bread, as we know. Think of it. You see, it must have been a wonder. I often think of the angels. What a wonder it was to the angels. You remember that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that a large group of angels, a horde of angels, I don't know how many was there, but I would think every angel wasn't on duty, was there. You see, here was the one who had created them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had created the angels. They had never seen him. He was a spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all spirits. God the Father and the Spirit are still spirit beings. You can't see them physically. They're spirit beings. You would be aware of their presence, but you can't see them. But here is the one who created them being born as a baby. And here they are. They're looking down and they see for the first time God with a face. They see the eternal Son of God with a face. You remember the little girl who was being put to sleep by her parents and her father. And she said to her father, "Can you leave the light on?" He said, "Well, you don't need the light. The angels will take care of you." She said, "I don't want an angel. I want somebody with a face." Well, that's the way the world said. I want somebody with a face. And God sent his Son into the world to manifest himself. And he was born at Bethlehem's manger, I meant to say. And then he lived a life as a child. Think about it. For 30 years, our Lord Jesus walked about just as you and I did. He was a baby, a toddler, a little boy, worked in his father's shop, became a carpenter himself. For 30 years, we know nothing other than he lived a life just like us. The last 3.5 years of his life, he ministered, as we know. But then they saw him go to Calvary's cross. Here they see him preparing for going to Calvary's cross, the angels. Then they saw him going to Calvary's cross. They see Moses and Elijah talking with him about it here. And he wonders. I'm sure the angels must have been amazed at what they saw. And they heard the Lord say, as Moses and Elijah were there, I'm the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the living. Not of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abram. You remember on an occasion when he was talking to them, he spoke about talking to some of the Pharisees. He spoke about seeing Abraham. And somebody says, you're not yet 50 years old. He wasn't yet 40 years old. They said, you're not yet 50 years. How could you have seen Abram? And he answers, in essence, he says, you misunderstood. I didn't see Abram. Abram saw me. Before Abram ever was, I was. And we have this one who's the God of the living and not of the dead. So is it any wonder that you and I, along with Moses and Elijah, you and I were the benefactors of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, along with these disciples, we love to speak of His death that was accomplished at Jerusalem. Why? Because we are blessed as a result of that work. Our Lord said it is finished, and we echo those words. It has been made perfect. There's nothing for us to do but to believe. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We just have to accept Him as our own Lord and Savior. And then I want you to note the two that were there. There was Moses and Elijah. And some mention that or suggest that Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents grace. He was sent by God to restore the people. Some suggest that that was the situation. Others suggest, and I like this better, that Moses pictures those saints who died and have risen again. Or will rise again, I should say, at the rapture. And Elijah speaks of those who will be raptured without dying. And perhaps we're among that number. Christ will come, we'll still be alive. We'll never die physically in this world. We'll be raptured. At any rate, these were the two that were there, Moses and Elijah. And then in the second verse it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Was transfigured before them. In Luke 9 it says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. In Mark it says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. He wasn't recognized when he came here as a babe. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in humiliation. You think about it, not even Mary and Joseph saw his entrance into the world as far as the angels. And the announcement, it was made to the shepherds in the field. They learned about it from the shepherds. Here was Mary, knowing that she was bearing the Son of God. And here she is in some manger, can't even get a room. Imagine what went through her mind. It said she kept all these things in her heart when the shepherds told her about what had happened. And so here was the Lord. He was born, and it pictures the fact that his raiment was altered and so forth. He wasn't recognized as a baby, but he will be recognized when he comes the second time, as we said, in the glory. Everybody will recognize him then in the glory. It was a new experience for Peter and James and John. They'd only seen him with his glory veiled. You remember, in Philippians 2, we're told that he set aside his glory, veiled his glory. He came as a man here in this world. And they had seen him with his glory veiled. Not only with the glory that he had with his Father, but they had never seen him with the glory that we mentioned, the glory that he earned because of his work at Calvary's cross either. And the Lord Jesus is going to one day be revealed in all his glory. Sins, of course, keep us from Christ until we accept Him. And then one day we're going to see Him. Now it says He was transfigured before them. And Dr. Ironside suggests it was a metamorphosis. It was a change from within. The glory of Christ's eternal sonship shone out through His veil of flesh. They saw Him in the glory as we're going to see Him, as we said, in that day. So these three, Peter, James and John, with their mortal eyes, saw the Lord Jesus Christ as you and I are going to one day see Him. Think of the wonder. Think of the wonder of that. It proved His character to them. It proved that He was who He said He was, the Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us here in this world. Man and God in one person. You and I know it by faith. God the Father gave these three a view you and I might say, an inside look of what it shall be for you and I in that day. Is it any wonder that these three never took their eye off the goal? Peter, James, and John. John wrote his epistle and his gospel when he was way up in years, 85 or 90 years after the death of the Lord Jesus, they estimate. Way up in years he wrote. And he remembered all of these things that he tells us, particularly in the gospel and the epistles in the opening verses when he describes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. You ever think how good it is to be in the presence of the Lord? I've been going to worship services ever since I was born, 69 years ago. I don't remember the early days. I was born in the Bahamas, as I told you, to be near my mother. But she told me that I went to the meetings every Sunday. And I've been going since then, and I can tell you as long as I've known Christ as my Savior, 55 years, been a joy to gather together with His people, knowing that the Lord is here in our presence, knowing that I can speak to Him, that I, by faith, can go into the very presence of God. It's a wonderful blessing. And Peter was so taken with this, in awe, he said, it's good for us to be here if thou wilt. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Well, Peter, in his awe, made a mistake. He should have given the preeminence to Christ. He should have said, let's give thee a tabernacle. But he had one for Moses and one for Elias. And what happened? The cloud covered him, and who was left? Just our Lord Jesus Christ was left. Christ was there. And so the Father spoke. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, God still does that today. Did you know that? By the Spirit, God the Spirit, dwelling in you, speaks to you of Christ. That's His job. Read about it in John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit's job is to teach you the things concerning Christ, to bring to your remembrance the things concerning Him, and to teach you the things to come, and to tell you the things that Christ tells Him to tell you. That's what it says. And so we have Christ in us, making known to us day by day, speaking to us and saying, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. God's voice acknowledging Christ in us day by day. God's voice there made them afraid, but they were not words to fear, but words to bring joy and security. My beloved Son. And then the cloud was gone. And in verse 8 it says, we see no man save Jesus only. In that day, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand above all others. In that day, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have first place in our eyes, first place in our heart. Down here, it's not often so, but there it will be. He'll have first place in our eyes and heart. And I want you to notice that last verse, finally, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's important, no man. He was truly man. They had seen Him as truly God in His eternal beauty. But the vision of His glory passed, and again they saw Him as the man Christ Jesus. And He tells them in the next verse, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He tells them not to tell anybody until after His resurrection. So we tell the story. You and I are waiting for that precious day, and we tell the story. The one who loved me and gave Himself for me, He died and He rose again, and someday I'm going to see Him in all His glory. Why? Because I deserve it? No. Because I took Him as my personal Savior. That's the reason why. Why did He come to die? Because He loved me with an everlasting love. You and I have looked by faith today at Christ as we're going to someday see Him. We can't even imagine it. We can't even begin to imagine the glory that will be His in that day. But the disciples saw it. Saw His glory. And so as you read their writings, you can understand why men like Peter and John and James were thrilled with their experience. And John and Peter could write of it in such glowing terms. So may God help us and bless us as we think of the place into which we've been brought. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we're going to enter in to the glory which is His, which He's going to share with us throughout the endless ages of eternity. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious book, the Bible. We thank Thee, our God and Father, that in it is revealed Thy Son and our Savior. We read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we've looked at Thy Word, we pray, our God, that Thou would strengthen our faith, encourage us to live our lives for Thee, realizing that only Thy saints can preach the truth of Thy Word. The unbeliever cannot possibly know what it means to know Christ as their Savior. They can read the Word of God and they can quote the Word of God, but they cannot impart the Word of God as channels like those that know Thee can. And so we ask our God and Father that Thou would encourage our hearts, strengthen us in these things, that we might be a blessing to those round about until we hear the shout and are called into Thy presence. We ask now Thy blessing on this day. We thank Thee for the good